which we should pray this morning, and I'd like to ask you to bow with me once again in prayer. Lord, once again, as we were instructed in Psalm 134, we want to bless your name. You are the almighty, sovereign, all-wise God who rules over all things, who rules over all circumstances, and thankfully, who rules over our lives. And Lord, we just want to say to you this morning that we welcome your rule over our lives. For those of us who know you, depending on how long we were in that way of sin and rebellion, in which we were the sons of wrath and at enmity with you, and even though you sovereignly ruled over us, we were stiff-necked, and we were hard of heart, and we demanded our own way. And no matter what outward circumstances might have looked like, no matter what outward prosperity might have looked like, no matter what worldly success might have looked like, we were in a bad way when we were in rebellion against you. And now we've read this morning from your holy word that you've set your love upon us in Christ. And that under your sovereign and holy rule, you are working all things out for our good and for your glory. And so why would we not welcome your rule over us? We welcome your sovereign, good, gracious, wise rule over us. We welcome the Lordship of Christ, who tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And indeed, Lord, your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And we know that what we have, the alternative to your easy yoke and your light burden, are the shackles of our sin and the slavery of the prince of darkness. And so why would we not welcome your yoke? Lord Jesus, we welcome your yoke upon us. We pray for this country of ours, this needy, needy land. Will you be merciful to us, O Lord? Thank you, God, for every blessing that have been built into our lives and have been multiplied into our lives through those people that you yourself call mother, that you yourself placed over us as mother, that you yourself command us in your law to honor. Thank you for the privilege of rising up and calling her blessed, O Lord. We pray for our mothers and our congregation. To this large, what seems like a never-ending task that are made up of multiple tasks that you call them to, help them and strengthen them and bless them, we pray, O Lord. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, how we pray for and how we need the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our midst. And that we come asking for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I alluded to just a few moments ago, when we stand here in the pulpit, it's never a performance. It's always a place for ultimate transparency from pastor to people. It always has to be. It must be. I mean, the only difference between me and you is I've just taken 4 steps to walk behind this wooden box up here. This is always a place for complete and ultimate transparency. And so there is a sense this morning on a couple of different levels that I have a sense of reluctance or tail-tucked attitude about myself this morning as I come back to a series of messages that we've been working on, but that I haven't been touching on in nearly a month's time. My fellow elders have assured me that after 22 years of not having a stint of being out of the pulpit like that, it's okay. So I hope it is okay. I'll take their word for it. But let me toss it over on you for a second. Does anybody remember what a month ago that I was had been talking about for several weeks by any chance? Anybody remember? I'm just wondering. Art. Sanctification. We were calling it a springtime study of the doctrine of sanctification. Now, it's true that a month has gone by since my last message to you on the springtime study on the doctrine of sanctification, but for those of you calendar watchers and season watchers, to be able to finish out a springtime study on the doctrine of sanctification, technically I have until what date? June 21st. So it's still a springtime study on the doctrine of sanctification. Another reason I sort of feel like my tail is tucked this morning a little bit is because I feel like we've lost some traction. And even though I'm reluctant to, even though I'd like to say, this is where we were on April 16th. And we're going to pick right back up there on May 14th. I'm just not feeling very confident about that. And so we're just going to engage this morning in just a good old-fashioned, let's try to review and see where we've come from and where we're trying to go. And so I'm begging with you, my friends, and I'm begging with you, my brothers and sisters, just please be patient with me and walk through this really probably redundant, overlapping review. Will that be okay? All right, thank you. Very good. And I'm glad you remembered that we were working on this springtime study of sanctification. And so we were asking questions like this. What is sanctification? And we defined it a couple of different ways. One of the ways we define sanctification is this. We define it as the inevitable. It's going to happen. There's no way it's not going to happen. For good reason. But the inevitable and the continual, yet imperfect in this life, spiritual growth in maturity, in obedience, practical holiness in your speech, in your kitchen, at your home, in your bedroom, at your place of work, in your thoughts, practical holiness that God, by His grace, works by His Holy Spirit, by His Holy Word, in all of His holy children. John Brodus once said, the only sure proof of you and I being true believers is the fact that you and I are continually growing in holiness and usefulness even to the end. So I don't want to make it just strictly review. With this slide, I want to ask us this question. I want to ask you and me this question. If sanctification is the inevitable and continual spiritual growth in obedience and maturity and practical holiness, are you? Am I growing in grace? Are you? Am I growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I'm asking you to ask yourself this personal question. Am I growing spiritually? You should be. You ought to be. You most certainly ought to be. And if you're not, something's wrong. Something's out of whack in your spiritual life because biblical sanctification is inevitable and it's continual. Now, we will grow, admittedly, you and I will grow at different rates. We will grow in different degrees. We will grow in different areas, but we should all be changing and growing. Similar to that, we define sanctification in even a yet more simple definition. We said sanctification is growth in Christ's likeness. Looking at that passage we read in Romans, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. You call yourself a believer, you weren't just predestined to be saved. Thank God you were. But what does that mean to be predestined to be saved? Well, it means to be saved from sin and saved into holiness. Specifically in this passage, it means you were predestined by God's grace and all that big picture of his salvation to be molded and conformed and made more like Jesus. And can I say that is never merely in an ethereal, philosophical way. Growth in Christ's likeness is always a question of an imminent question, an immediate question, a practical question. How am I more like Jesus Christ today than I was yesterday or last week or last month? As a husband, as a wife, as a young person, as a young man, as a college student, as a graduate from high school now. The question is, are you, am I growing? And to consider this study of the doctrine of sanctification, we looked several weeks at this puzzle of salvation. And when I say puzzle of salvation, I do not mean some kind of confusing conundrum of the puzzle of salvation. How shall we ever figure salvation out? It's just such a puzzle. By puzzle of salvation, I mean those separate, individual, and distinct parts of our salvation that fit together and form, as it were, the complete picture of God's amazing saving grace in our lives. And we've been putting that puzzle of salvation together like this. There are several pieces. There's election, effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification, the various pieces of the whole big picture of our salvation. But here's the thing. Each of these pieces of the puzzle is entirely distinct. Each one of these pieces stands on its own. Each one of these pieces of the puzzle has its own function. It has its own purpose. It has its own meaning. And yet, like the pieces of a puzzle, each one of these pieces are directly related to one another. And when it comes to our salvation, we said several weeks ago, when it comes to our salvation, we either have all of these pieces of the puzzle or we have none of the pieces of the puzzle. And even though most of them, especially election, effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, and justification, and adoption, 2/3 of those in that puzzle, even though most of these come immediately and simultaneously, as it were, at our time of conversion, they come in an order that results in our conversion. It's true, we normally say something like this: I got saved when I was 12. Or I am saved. And when we say I got saved or I am saved, we almost never think about these pieces of the puzzle of the salvation that occurred at our conversion. We think of it as one event. And it was one event made up of these distinct parts that God brings together. I gave this example. We could say, I had surgery. I had a heart transplant. But we don't say, first, I went to the hospital. Second, I'm thinking about enrolled. We don't enroll in the hospital. What do? We check in, admit. We're admitted. We were admitted to the hospital. Yeah, we don't enroll. So I was admitted to the hospital. You know, and then I was, they did the pre-op work on me. And then they put me to sleep. And then they rolled me into the surgical ward. And then the surgery. No, we just, I had surgery. We know it consists of all these distinct parts, but we think about it as one event. And our salvation is like that. I am saved. I got saved. True. But it consisted of distinct parts, your salvation did. So in this particular series, however, as we think about the puzzle of salvation, you'll see that one blinking down there in that bottom corner. We're specifically thinking about the specific piece of sanctification. But here's something we didn't want to do. We didn't want to take sanctification out of the piece of the puzzle without seeing how it was related to the other pieces. We wanted to see how it dealt with and how it was related to, worked its way out of these other pieces. And so this morning, though with some little bit of reluctance and hesitancy, I want us to just sort of walk back through, as we've done over the weeks prior to my being absent, on these pieces of the puzzle. The first one that was there is election. This is going to be quick. I'm not going to deliberate on a lot of these, because I want to work all the way through adoption this morning. One thing that I do want to emphasize, though, that I haven't emphasized, it's been there, but I haven't really specifically used this word in those last several weeks before, is this $10 word, no extra charge for it this morning. But I want you to look at the monergistic emphasis of these first few pieces of the puzzle of our salvation. By monergistic, that word can be broken down into a couple different parts. First, there's the prefix mono, which signifies one or single, and the suffix ergon in ergistic, which means to work. And so when we talk about monergism or a monergistic work, and again, my point here in saying this is not just to impress you with throwing out a big theological word. That's not my reason for doing that whatsoever. I want us versant. I want us to understand the nature of our salvation and understand the grace of God and the glory of God and His work in our lives. And we will notice that the first two-thirds, and really the first two-thirds and then the first part of sanctification, are monergistic. It's God alone at work. God and His amazing grace doing for us marvelous things that we could not do, that we would not desire to do, apart from God in His grace and by His Holy Spirit alone working in our lives and working into us and through us our so great salvation. And so just put that one in the back of your mind. Monergism, I'll mention it several times. I'll make note of it as we look at this. And we see it in this very first definition here. Election is the act of God. Election is the act of God by which God chooses some persons to eternal life. Not because of foreseen merit or faith in them. If God elected us based on some foreseen merit or work in us, then we'd be using another word. Somebody want to volunteer what that other word would be? Synergistic. Work with someone. Work done in conjunction with another power or source rather than monergistic. One working. God chooses. God alone, God sovereignly, not based on anything that we've done. Those who've been predestined to save are in due time called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Election is God's sovereign and sole choice before the foundation of the world to save some sinners by His grace, by His unmerited favor. It has to be monergistic. It has to be. Because all of us as sinners have fallen short of God's glory. All of us as sinners are condemned by God's law. All of us as sinners are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's why J.I. Packer is right when he says, were there no election, there would be no calling. Were there no election, there would be no conversion. And all evangelistic efforts would fail if God had not monergistically said, I predestined some to salvation. But that happens in eternity past. What happens in time? What does God do in time? And we talked about effectual calling, defined like this. Effectual calling is an act of God the Father. I want you to see the monergism there. Election was the act of God in choosing. Effectual calling is the act of God, the Father, speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which He, God, summons people. Not merely invites people. He summons people, like Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus could not have not come forth if he had not wanted to. But he could not have not wanted to because he was dead in the first place. You see? But there was an effectual calling. Lazarus, come forth. He was summoned to Christ in such a way that we respond in saving faith. We gave this example. Imagine a room of 100 people. 100 people, and a preacher stands up and he preaches the gospel soundly and clearly. And he says to every single person in the room, come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be saved today. And 2 people are saved and come to Christ. What happened? All in the room heard the external call. All in the room heard the general call. All in the room heard the outward call. But on that day, 2 heard the inward call. On that day, 2 heard the effectual call of God summoning them and saying, come forth and come to me. By his Holy Spirit and through his word, God calls us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to go back to that passage we read in Romans 8, 28 and 29 through 30, just to see the connection here. For those whom God foreknew, see who's doing the action. For those whom God foreknew, these he also predestined, all of them. None falls out between foreknowledge and predestination. And for those all he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And all of those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. I just want us to notice a couple of things here. We see that the one doing the calling is God. In the final analysis, not the teacher, not the preacher, not the missionary, who's going out every single day on the mission field saying to people, come to Jesus Christ, be saved. And this is why, again, evangelistic efforts will not fail. They'll not fail because there will be an effectual call to those to whom God has elected. And they will come when they are summoned to him. We see that God is the one who ultimately does the calling. Regeneration. We talked about this several weeks ago. Look at it again. Regeneration is the act of God. Seeing the monergism there. Has to be a monergistic work of God. How many newborns ever conceived themselves? How many newborns ever gave birth to themselves? How many conceived infants in the womb ever made themselves alive? And yet God sovereignly calls a brand new soul into being and a mother and a father. And God does this amazing thing and a being who wasn't a being, who had never had been a being, is now a being. Because God made life and he brought life. Same in the spiritual realm. Regeneration is the act of God by which God enlightens our minds, by which God recreates in us in and to newness of life, and God renews our wills and affection. In other words, in regeneration, God makes us alive. And just like in our physical birth, where we made no contribution to our birth, it was all the doing of our parents, and we did not make ourselves alive. Spiritually speaking, in our spiritual birth, we make no contribution. We do not believe, and therefore we are born again. Wrong order. No, those who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins are made alive by God's grace, by this monergistic work of God making us alive, and then, yes, giving to us faith, giving to us repentance, enabling us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we believe? Yes, of course we believe. Because God regenerated us. He made us alive. And so when Jesus was saying to John, or to Nicodemus in John 3, he was saying, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus was not telling Nicodemus, you need more religion. Nicodemus, you need to turn your life around. Nicodemus, you need to do something. He was saying, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be made spiritually alive. You need a new life. And this is exactly what God does to us in our salvation. He takes those who are dead spiritually and he regenerates us. He makes us alive. And then there's conversion. We talk about being converted. And we said when we were talking about the most simple definition for conversion is change. A change. Newton, I think, communicated it perhaps in his hymn, Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I am saved. I once was blind, but now I see. What's the most, why is it so right for us to always give all glory to our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ? I once was dead, lost, at enmity with God, a child of wrath. But then God did all these wonderful things. God chose me in Christ. God in time effectually called me. God in time regenerated me, and conversion is the act of God by which he changes us and enables us to respond in repentance and faith to the gospel message. And now we are not unbelievers. We're believers. And what do we have to boast in? Nothing. Could we have changed ourselves? Impossible. Can the leopard change its spots? We can't change ourselves. But God has changed us by his grace and has made us new creatures in Christ. And then there's that piece of the puzzle, justification. This is where we had a lengthy message last time. And I want to spend a little more time on justification here because we'll see in a minute. But first of all, justification defined. See the monergism here. Not trying to put a big word on you for a big word's sake. Trying to put an important word on you for your soul's sake. Trying to put a big word on you for your worship's sake. Trying to put a big word on us for our humility's sake. Trying to put a big word on us so we will see the marvelous, amazing wonder of God's grace and fall down in wonder, love, and praise. God elects us. God calls us. God regenerates us. God changes us. God. Justification, the act of God's sovereign grace by which he legally declares the guilty sinner to be righteous before him and to have a right and the rightful demands in which the rightful demands of his law are satisfied. We said what justification is not. Justification is not something that happens inside of you. Never has. No one has ever been justified on the inside. You've been regenerated on the inside, and God took out your old stony heart of stone, and God gave you a new heart of flesh, and he wrote his laws on your heart. That happened on the inside. Justification is not something that happens on the inside of you. It's not something that happens in your heart. Justification is not a process. It happens in a moment of time, like when a judge hammers down his gavel in a courtroom and he makes a binding declaration. Happens in a moment, fully, finally, and forever, and justification is never repeated. When you as a Christian are justified, you can't grow in justification. You can grow in sanctification. You're going to grow in sanctification. Remember, it's the inevitable and continual growth in spiritual holiness, maturity, and obedience. But you're not going to grow in your justification. When God justifies you, good news of the gospel, you will never be more justified. You'll grow in your understanding of justification, but not in justification itself. Let's see what we're talking about here. We said that justification is the sovereign work of God's grace by which he legally declares the guilty sinner to be righteous before him and the rightful demands of his law satisfied. Here's what we're seeing. Justification is the work of God, sovereignly and solely on behalf of, not in, the guilty sinner. We saw that justification is a legal act. It's forensic. It's something that happens, as it were, in a courtroom with a judge making a ruling from his bench. In this case, the holy judge of heaven and earth. The holy judge over all men and women, making a sovereign, binding declaration about you as a sinner. And he declares you to be righteous before him. We ask this question. How can a just God? We know God is just. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. How is it that a God who is just and holy can declare that guilty sinners are righteous? And we answered that question with this, because that justification, that act of God, is justification by imputation. And we looked at this picture. To the guilty, condemned sinner who comes to Christ by faith, God takes that sinner's sin and guilt and legal record and transfers it upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a legal term, but it's also an accounting term. God takes your sin and your guilty record, and he takes that out of your account where it would all be charged against you, and he takes it out of your account and he places it in Christ's account. And Christ accepts the sin and the guilt of the sinner. He takes that upon his place. He takes the sinner's penalty, which is death, and he dies in the sinner's place. Has God turned a blind eye to sin? Has God swept sin under the rug? No, God is just. He has dealt justly with sin. His wrath for sin fell upon his Son. And the sinner's guilt is fully absorbed by Christ. And because God is just, what he has meted out the punishment for here on his Son, he will never mete out on your head, because now there is no condemnation. That's all been taken by his Son. In the justification, the sinner is now granted pardon for his crime of sin. But that's not enough. God, having imputed the sinner's sin and guilt onto his Son, basically leaves the sinner in sort of a place of neutral pardon. He's just been forgiven. He's been pardoned. He doesn't have a right standing with God at this point. Because God would require for you to have lived in 100% never failing conformity to his law 24/7 all the days of your life. He's holy, holy, holy. And he cannot and he will not abide sin. For you to stand right before God, you have to have a flawless record. God, having imputed your sin and guilt to his Son, doesn't give you that. So God does something else in his monergistic work. He sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ lived out that law in perfect obedience, perfect conformity. He never failed once. He never took a misstep. And God takes that perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he puts that in your account. And then, like a holy, righteous judge who's dealt justly with sin and who has given you, imputed to you Christ's righteousness, pounds down his holy gavel of authority. And he says, you're righteous before me. I see you dressed and clothed in my Son's perfect righteousness. You are justified. We sometimes refer to this as the alien righteousness of Christ. Strange term, right? Alien. The alien righteousness of Christ. And when we think about aliens, we think about people from outer space. We're not talking about outer space righteousness, but aliens. Something outside of us. Something beyond us. And that's what the righteousness of Christ is to you as a sinner. It's the alien righteousness of Christ. It's outside of you and fully given to you. And I want to tell you something. That That's something to be humble about. That's something to cause you and me this afternoon and this week to get down on our knees before Holy God and worship Him for His modernistic grace of justification. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Thanking God for His imputed righteousness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, justification is by faith, and faith is not a work of ours. It's a gift that God gives to us. Faith says what I just said. Faith says, I don't have any work. I don't have any righteousness. My only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. From this legal declaration made of you by God, can you believe it? You will never stand more righteous before God. Never. Now, having been justified by God, having been given the imputed righteousness of Christ, you and I have tons and tons and tons and tons of growth all the days of our life to grow in practical righteousness. Not imputed righteousness, but in practical righteousness. And that's the stuff about which sanctification deals. Growth in our practical righteousness. But I want to read to you a rather lengthy quote from Richard Lovelace. And this is why I wanted to spend more time on this, because if we're not careful, we can get two very important pieces of God's salvation confused. We do it all the time. Now, we don't wake up and say, I'm going to confuse sanctification and justification, but we do it. We do it unwittingly, but we do it. Here's how it happens. Lovelace says, only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification, although below the surface of their lives they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine of justification, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for justification, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, drawing assurance of acceptance with God on their past experience of conversion, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God upon their recent religious performances, their quiet time, their Bible reading, their scripture memorization, what they wear, what they don't wear, drawing their assurance of acceptance from God from something they do or they don't do, synergistically. Or the relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience. Few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand on Luther's platform. You are accepted in the Beloved. Isn't that great news? Accepted before God. Looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for our acceptance, and relaxing in the quality of trust, which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. We all too often, unwittingly, unknowingly, sometimes confuse two totally distinct puzzles, pieces of the puzzle of our salvation. We confuse justification with sanctification, and we think there's something that I do today, something I didn't do last week, something I'm planning on doing that will make me acceptable before God. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You have just tossed out the piece of justification and it won't fit. And you just try to put in the piece of sanctification in the piece of justification and they're not going to fit. They're the wrong pieces of the puzzle in the wrong place. Both pieces of the puzzle, both important. And God would not be glorified if we confuse the holy alien righteousness of Christ, which makes us perfectly acceptable before holy God, with something that we do or don't do that makes us acceptable to God. Finally, there's adoption. That's where we ended 4 weeks ago. Right there. Now adoption. This will go quickly. Look at the monergism here. Adoption. The act of God by which a person who's been regenerated, converted, and justified is taken out of the race of fallen, sinful, condemned humanity and legally and relationally brought into the redeemed family of God. Please don't get bent out of shape about the legal jargon. Don't say, Pastor Donnie, that's just so cold. I think of my salvation as being something that has to do with love, not legality. Both are true. For God so loved. But the legal part means it's official. He done gone and said it. And it ain't going to change. It's legal. It's binding. You want it to be that way. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. Let me read scripture to you. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? So that God might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see this law? This is why it's legal. Christ was born under the law so that those who had been condemned by the law might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit into you that you might cry out what my little Emma cries out. Puppy. Hi, puppy. That you might say, my father, my puppy, intimate. I know God is my father. Why? Because God has done something that you could never do for yourself. Because God has adopted you into his family. Adoption is not justification. Different piece of the puzzle. Adoption is not regeneration. Different piece of the puzzle. But adoption has to flow out of regeneration. It has to flow out of justification. Not in time per se, but in the order of salvation. It has to be so because God could never accept into his family a child who was a child of wrath and a son of Satan. He has to have made that person alive. He has to have made that person new. He has to have called that person and made them right before himself. It's conceivable, it's not actual by any means, but it's conceivable that God could have creatures who are spiritually alive before him and yet not be intimate members of his family. Angels, for example, are certainly spiritually alive beings. But they're servants, not in this sense of intimate sons of God. It's conceivable, it is not actual, but it is conceivable that God might have justified us, put down his gavel and said, you're pardoned. Now, please leave my courtroom. I've made a legal declaration of you. But instead, God the Father in his courtroom hammers down his gavel and he declares you righteous and legally with a right standing before him. And then he turns around for a second and he doesn't send you out of his courtroom. He keeps you in his courtroom and then he carries out another amazing, wonderful, monergistic act. And he says, now I'll take you as a guilty, condemned criminal who stands right before me and make you my very own son. Same God. Same courtroom. And now that desperate, hopeless, lost criminal who had only deserved the wrath of God is a son of God. This is staggering. This is wonderful. This is amazing grace. No wonder John would say, it's an amazing thing that we should be called the sons of God, whose sons we are. We'll stop right there with adoption. These are some other things we could have said about it. But it's all of these pieces of puzzle together taken together as a whole, at least those first six pieces, that can only bring us to the doctrine of sanctification, which, God willing, we will jump into with both feet next week. It's all of those pieces that make sanctification to be inevitable. It's all those pieces that make our sanctification to be continual. And then next week we'll add to all this monergism, God's election, God's effectual call, God's regeneration, God changing us, God justifying us, God adopting us. And we're going to see there's even a monergistic aspect to sanctification too, God making us holy. But then it's all going to change. And we're going to see, as alive creatures in Christ, holy sons and daughter of the holy God, that God has conformed us, or has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And as sons of God, he's going to start saying things to us like, grow, because now you can. Love, because now you can. Walk in newness of life, because now you have it. It's inevitable. It's continual. Oh, what an amazing grace.